Was Job good enough to get to heaven in this condition? When we read this chapter and see how wonderful he was. And the answer is, Job was not good enough to get to heaven. And that will just blow many churches and denominational opinions mind about what it takes to be born again, to be saved. Job chapter 40 clearly teaches from verse 1 to 14 that based on just this, Job wasn't good enough to get to heaven. Now, beloved, what God is teaching there, and you need to read chapter 40 of Job. God in verse 8 says, look, Job, are you going to condemn me that you may be justified? And then he goes on in the next verses to show Job that the only way he could be justified is to be exactly like God. Of his own works, by his own goodness. And then in verse 14, God concludes that line of thought by saying this, then, if you can do everything I can do, then will I also confess unto you that your own right hand can save you. In other words, Job needed a Savior despite this all his incredible personal goodness. And beloved, we need to understand that, because it's exactly taught in the New Testament. For example, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not according to works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Did you see that? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, not by Job's righteous works, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. The same thing is taught exactly in the book of Galatians. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, know this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on in that same verse later again and says, not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. He teaches again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. He says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. That is evident, because the just shall live by faith. And then in chapter 3, verse 26, he goes on and says this, that you become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's important. It says you become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by water baptism, not by joining the Baptist church, not by joining the Catholic church, not by speaking in tongues, not by any work of man, not by being baptized in the name of Jesus only. You don't even have to be baptized. You should be baptized, but it says you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You say, well, they didn't know about Christ Jesus back then. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. They just didn't call him Christ Jesus. They called him the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 to Adam. And you can prove that in Galatians chapter 3 also. For example, in verse 7 and 8, God says there, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you all nations will be blessed. And if you go on down in verse 16, it teaches that it was in his seed that all nations would be blessed. And that seed was singular, and that seed was Jesus Christ. So Abraham had the gospel preached to him. And God is teaching here a principle that if Abraham knew the gospel, then so did Adam and Eve. They were taught blood atonement and the coming of the seed of the woman, which was virgin birth. The seed of a woman is a virgin birth teaching. Women don't have seeds, they have eggs. And if there's going to be a woman and a seed, where's the man? There's no man, just a woman and a seed. Eggs aren't seeds. When eggs are fertilized by a sperm, then they become a seed. All right? And exactly the same thought is taught in Acts in chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, speaking about Jesus, says that through this man Jesus is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the laws of Moses. In other words, no law, no good clean living was going to save anybody. Now that's just absolutely shattering. And the final scripture I'd like to mention in context with this is in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Speaking of Jesus, it says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believed in him would have remission of sins. Now that verse clearly teaches that men have always been saved exactly the same way. Hear it again. He's talking about the Old Testament. To him, Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believed in him would receive remission of sins, not whosoever did good works. Now, it's true that if your heart's really been changed, good works will follow. But good works don't produce salvation. Once you come to Jesus in faith, as all these verses teach us, then God gives you a new nature, a new heart that enjoys following God. In other words, Works won't produce salvation. Salvation, a changed heart, will produce good works. Or as the book of James teaches, you see, works are an outward expression of the inward faith. See, God sees faith. Man sees the evidence of that faith, which is works. Faith is the means of our salvation, but works is the evidence that the faith was genuine. But works will never produce true faith. Genuine faith sets the Holy Spirit free in us, and He will produce the works. All right? Now, about this time, someone wants to probably raise your hand out there and say, well, wait a minute, Floyd. Are you trying to infer that Job was lost? He had all these good works. Was he lost? Now, no. Remember, chapter 1, God said he was the best man on the planet. If he was lost and they want to save man on the planet, well, then you say, Floyd, how was it that Job was saved? What was the basis of his salvation? Well, the basis of his salvation was very simple. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says he was perfect and upright. He feared God. Now, we've already learned that fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. And he shunned evil. All right? You'll recall in the New Testament, God says, look, if you love me, obey my commandments. So we see here, if he shunned evil, he must have loved God. He had wisdom of God because he feared God, and he loved God because he obeyed God. But the great, now those are important, but the great reason why he was saved, why he was perfect and upright, again, is chapter 1, verse 5, he believed in blood atonement. He offered burnt offerings. Okay, and it says he did this continually. Now, remember that the burnt offering was established there in Genesis and chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, and that is exactly the passage where the seed of the woman was promised. So, the point I'm making at the thing that saved Job, the reason Job was a saved man was not all these good works. He was a saved man because he believed that the seed of the woman was coming and was offering burnt offerings to atone for his sin in the meantime, until the seed of the woman got there to make a final atonement for his sins, to actually pay for his sins, because the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for sin. They could only temporarily cover sin. Only Jesus could actually take away sin. So Job's good works were the result, the natural consequence of his changed heart having accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And so, beloved, two things that I want to make sure you get before we leave that thought. Number one, back there in Galatians 3:26, it said we become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, beloved, I don't care what your churches are teaching, little babies don't have faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, water baptism, sprinkling them with water as little babies, despite all the traditions of your church, the Bible teaches that that does not save their souls. You do not get your soul saved by joining a church, by having your name put on a roll. An organization doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. The whole Bible teaches from front to cover that in order to be a Savior, you've got to die on a cross and come back to life on the third day. If you've not done those, then you don't qualify to be a Savior. And let me make sure you get that. Did the Roman Catholic Church die on the cross and come back to life on the third day? Then the Roman Catholic organization cannot save your soul. Did the Baptist Church die on the cross? It did not. It didn't save your soul. I'm trying to get you to see that we've given our loyalty and our faith and our adoration to things that doesn't belong to. Our total faith and loyalty belongs wholly and completely and solely to the one that died for our sins and rose for our justification, Jesus Christ. And we're being taught a division of our loyalty, of our faithfulness. Did speaking in tongues die on the cross and come back to life on the third day? It did not. You don't owe it your loyalty. Now, here's one that's tough. Did water die on the cross and come back to life on the third day? No, it did not. Therefore, water doesn't save. Now, you hear this. Jesus Christ saves, and He only. Did the Pope die on the cross and come back to life on the third day? No. Did Mary, my precious sister Mary, did she die on the cross and come back to life on the third day? She did not. Therefore, she is not a Savior. All right? Parting thought, then, on this. Beloved, you hear this. If all you read carefully again, chapter 29, 30, 31, and look at the incredible goodness of the man Job. If all of that goodness and all those good works, and that if all that didn't save him and couldn't save Job, then how much farther are you and I, by trying to save ourselves by good works, in trouble? Not one of us could measure up to what these chapters say were true about Job as a man. As a man of faith and as a man of works, not one of us could measure up. If we couldn't measure up to that, and that didn't save Job, how much more do we need a Savior named Jesus Christ? Also, we're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. What portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty is there from on high? All right, now his point is, look, why should I participate in thinking wickedly here? What is the portion? What's the inheritance? And he's talking about the inheritance of the workers of iniquity here in verse 3. Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? What he's saying there is the inheritance that you get from the Almighty to the workers of iniquity is, verse 3, destruction. All right? And he's talking about, does not he see my ways and count all my steps? Now, the idea here is that he's not going to look upon maids and lust after them. The idea there is if you look too long, you'll start to thinking about it. If you think about it too long, you'll start to lusting. And if you lust too long, you'll begin to fornicate. Or at least burn with lust. But you know, Jesus taught there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So Job says that he hadn't even done that. All right? Does God not see my ways and count my steps? If I have walked with vanity or set my foot, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know my integrity. Now, the idea is, look, we could all ask as we read this, and so could any atheist or agnostic, you know, has God really done right in allowing Job to go through this tremendous test that he's gone through? That's an important question. Now, the problem is that if you put Job in an even balance, he's going to have to place, as I said, Job in one pan and God, Jesus Christ, in the other pan. And when you do that, Buddha, Confucius, Mohammed, Paul the Apostle, James, or anybody else is not going to weigh out even in that balance. It won't even be a contest. And so there's a lot of people that read this story and says, well, life just doesn't make sense. Here's a man that, you know, God's made a mistake. In every appearance, on the outward appearance, it would seem so. But I believe that we've already studied in the first chapters that the reason why Job has gone through this, and that God is just in letting Job vindicate God's name and Job's name. They've been slandered. All right? And so, what we're trying to get you to see is that any time any man on this earth steps into the scales with Jesus Christ and weighs out even by putting his righteousness against Christ's righteousness, well, that'll be the day. All right? Verse 7, if my step has turned out of the way, and my heart walked after my eyes, and if any blot has cleaved to my hands, then let me sow and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. So Job is willing to stake both his crops and his children on his own integrity. All right? If my heart has been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid in wait at my neighbor's door, he's comparing this back. See, this is compared back, going back to verse 1. He's made a covenant with his eyes that he wouldn't even think on a maid, all right, much less look at one. If I laid in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind into another and let others bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime. Yea, it is iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. So here Job calls adultery a heinous crime. Now, you won't find too many people liking that these days. Adultery in the Bible, beloved, is a criminal activity, and it's punished by capital punishment. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And in this verse where he says, let my wife grind into another and let others bow down upon her, that did happen in the Bible. David's wives did grind for another there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, as was prophesied by Nathan the prophet. Says, you, David, have slept with a man's wife in secrecy. Others are going to sleep with your wives in public. And they did. And others did bow down upon him, upon his wives, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 22. All right? So these things do happen. Verse 13, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidenservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God rises up? He's saying, I'd better be a good master because one of these days I'm going to face my master. All right? So as we read this, Job is about to switch to his dealings with poor people. And again, he's going to justify himself throughout the whole thing. And when Job's male and female servants took issue with him and brought a point of grievance to him, he didn't turn up his nose to them or curtly dismiss them. You know, he paid attention to them. And then we'll see that in verse 16, he didn't withhold anything from the poor. And when it came to the necessities of life. And no widow's eyes failed when they looked on him for help in verse 16. Verse 17, he's going to let the children of a widow eat at his table. He's going to be a guide to the widows in verse 18 and act like a father to the orphans in verse 18. Let's read this. This is the story of a tremendous man of God. But don't forget, God says he's the best man on the planet. Did not he, verse 15, did not he who made me in the womb make him? In other words, look, didn't the same God that made me and now I'm rich, I have been rich and powerful and mighty, make the one that's a servant? And he says, you bet. Shall we be bold? The same God who made blind Bartimaeus and made lame Mephibosheth and made Lazarus, the poor beggar, also made Nicodemus, Abraham, David, and Joseph of Arimathea. And the same God, I might add, who put Joseph in jail, also put him on a throne. And the same God who had his own son born in a stable has put him on the throne over the whole universe. All right? Well, let's just keep going. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? One God, you bet. Verse 16, if I have withheld the poor from their desire or have caused the eyes of the widows to fail, in other words, she looked to Job for help and he let her down, or have eaten my morsel myself alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. He says, I've been the guide of the widow, and I've helped the orphans. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help at the gate. In other words, he's saying he never misused his official office of a city elder by some official balloting of raising his hand in some kind of vote or his voice in an accusation against some fatherless child. Okay? Then, if I'd done any of that, then let my arm fall from my shoulder blade and let my arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me. In other words, compare that back to verse 1. That's one reason why he didn't do it. And by reason of his highness, I could not endure. All right, so the guy's got high morals. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gotten much. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart had been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand. This also was an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God who is above. All right, now you see, the moon here doesn't shine, it only walks in brightness. If we compare back to chapter 25, verse 5. But see, what is the problem here? Well, one of the problems is that Job's hope is really his own self or personal righteousness. And what he needs is the righteousness of the daysman that he was calling for. And see, this is a veiled reference also back to what he said he was afraid of back there in chapter 3, when he said that there was a fear in his heart. And in chapter 3, the thing that he greatly feared, that I greatly feared, has come upon me. That which I was afraid of has come to me. That I had been walking with God as best I knew, and yet everything went wrong. And of course, right after that, Eliphaz the Temanite accused him of being a liar and said that really that his hope and was that he feared that he'd better do all those good things or else God would nail him to the wall. All right? But gold wasn't his hope, okay? And so it's painfully apparent here that Job's hope was his own personal righteousness. You know, we understand some of this, though. When America put her trust in gold in 1849 and began to trust in silver to buy friends for herself, in the last few years trying to purchase friends abroad, then you find out you get the worst enemies you ever had. You just can't buy friends. In Proverbs 17:7, clearly teaches that, beloved. But at any rate, here we talk about the moon only walking in brightness. We said that chapter 25, verse 5, the moon doesn't shine. That was quite a scientific statement. Now, I might add that the moon, all through history, has been worshipped as a female deity. The sun has been worshipped as a male deity, and that kind of cult worship really began in Genesis in chapter 6. They refer to all through history to the male deity as Baal and Ashtaroth and Ishtar and Molech and Diana, these are the male and female goddesses, or Astarte and everything. There was the worship of the Queen of Heaven, who took for his wife, the sun took for his wife the Queen of Heaven, who was the moon. And of course, you already know this story that I've taught you before about Nimrod and Tammuz and Semiramis. So I'm not going to bother to teach on that now, but I just am mentioning it in passing. In verse 27, when he talks about blowing a kiss, weird verse, if my heart has been secretly enticed or my mouth has kissed my hand. In other words, the idea is to blow a kiss at a girl, you know, even to just blow a kiss to someone, making a pass. This also was an iniquity to be punished by the judge. Okay, verse 29. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse upon his soul. He says, even those that hate me, I don't even wish curses on their soul. Okay? So this section now begins an idea that dealing with the problem of personal vengeance. Job didn't even rejoice secretly for personal vengeance with people that hated him when things went wrong for him. Okay? If the men of my tent said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. Now, the idea, see, they didn't say it. The men that lived in his tent, in other words, his employees, his army, the men and his employees, you remember he was very wealthy. If they didn't say it, but just even thought it is the idea here, oh, that we had of his flesh, for we cannot be satisfied. Now, what he's going to say here is, even though some of his household servants may have desired some kind of retribution to fall on him, most of them were satisfied. But even if they had said it, Job was saying they could still find get by in his household and live in there. He's saying that a man who even hated him could get by in his household even if he did say verse 31, and even if he did think that Job these things about Job. So he was saying that he was real good, a good and patient and gentle master. The sojourner or the stranger did not lodge in the street, but opened my doors to the traveler. Okay, he was given to hospitality. Did, if I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Okay, now he says, now some people look at this and say, ah, there's an error. There's an error. Adam did not commit transgressions, plural, only one. No, Adam had more than one sin, and he tried to cover them with fig leaves, didn't he? But God says, look, Adam, those fig leaves aren't bleeding. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And quite frankly, I see those fig leaves just like I saw Cain's cucumbers, and I saw Cain's cucumbers just like I saw your fig leaves. I reject them both. But Adam committed more than one sin. He did commit plural sins. Well, for one thing, in chapter 3, verse 12 of Genesis, he was a buck passer. He blamed God for his partner. He had listened to Eve and sinned, and then he said, no, no, God, it's not my fault. The woman that you gave me, she caused me to sin. So he committed more than one sin before God slew the animals on his behalf. All right? In fact, the truth is he lied about his motive for partaking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. All right? But you know, before we go on, this thought about back in verse 31, where he said even his servants could even think it. Which see, that reminds me of Ecclesiastes 10:20. In Ecclesiastes 10:20, the Lord taught us this: curse not the king, no, not even in your thoughts. Okay, see, even if you curse the king in your bedchamber, it isn't long before the king will find out about it. Is the problem? And so Job knew what these guys were thinking. You know, usually when people think thoughts like that, they just have to open their big mouth and tell someone. Then drop with me down to verse 35. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold. Now here's the summation. Behold. My desire is that the Almighty would answer me. God owes me an answer. And that my adversary had written a book. All right? Now, this is, he gets part of that, doesn't he? In fact, both of those prayers do get answered. God does show up and answer him. And it's written down in a book. Okay? Now, I'm not sure just whether he's thinking God is both his adversary and his God here, but at any rate, he wants someone to write it down in a book so that he can get it taken care of and get things done. Oh, that one would hear me.
in verse 35. That would seem to imply there that his three friends are yawning or looking piously some other direction and not paying up any attention to him while they're sitting out there at the city dump with the buzzards and the crows flying overhead. Can you just picture this scene? Surely I would take this book. I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. Now, in the olden days, you might recall that the criminals would carry on their backs their or carry around with them their accusations printed on a wooden plaque, and quite often they'd hang it over their shoulders. And that's exactly what they did with Jesus, don't you remember, on the cross. They nailed the accusation above him. This is the only, and it was the only accusation that brought about the death penalty on him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You remember, and the Pharisees didn't want him to say that. You see, the accusation that got Jesus killed was that he was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, the Jews didn't want that said, and they said, Pilate, say that he said he was King of the Jews. Pilate got the last laugh on him, and actually God got the last laugh, because God had that bear testimony to the whole world as to the real reason why Jesus was put to death. That was his only crime, being Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Praise the living God. I would declare unto him the number of my steps, like a prince I would go near unto him. And beloved, someday that will be true, but not while he's got that sinful nature and is self-justifying. All right? And so he goes on. If my land cry against me, or that his furrows likewise complain. He says, I haven't even, look at this, what a man. He says, I haven't even mistreated my land. In other words, he would let it lie in fallow, as God had commanded back in all through time, that every seventh year the land would lie fallow. Now, that wasn't written down in the Bible yet, but Job had it from revelation from God given to Adam. Okay? If I have eaten the fruits of it without money, or have caused its owners to lose life, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley, and the words of Job are ended. Beloved, they end with Job clothed in Isaiah 64:6, in his own filthy garments of self-righteous. It ends with him sitting there in Gehenna, the city dump. And this is the same man who said, chapter 9, verse 20, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, God will prove me out to be perverse. That's right. And it's incredible that from that great moment, he's finally come to this moment, but he's quite a man, because God didn't accuse him of any of this, of being wrong. Now, let me say this. This is also, Job in this chapter is the perfect picture of a self-righteous sinner in hell, in Gehenna, the city dump. So thus ends the testimony and the defense of Job, the best man on planet Earth, who wasn't the last man on Earth to trust in his own personal righteousness to deliver himself. Now, beloved, the next thing that happens to us is just suddenly and starkly, a new character just suddenly shows up in the story. And he speaks from chapter 32 to chapter 37, six chapters long. His name is Elihu. Now, this is a shock, because we've been thinking that only Job and his three friends are there. But now we get a new character in the story, and he's obviously been there as he goes on and talks to us. He's been there and heard the whole story. Now, in chapter 2, we learn that Job's three friends came to him. So if this guy's here, he was already here. In other words, Elihu was here, and he lives in the area. He lives right around Job. He didn't have to come from some great distance. As we read about Elihu and read what he says, first of all, we're going to learn that he's a Buzite. Now, this means he was related to Abraham and also kin to Job. We've already traced Job's lineage through Abraham to Isaac's son Issachar, and that Job was the third son of Issachar. Now, in Genesis 22, verses 20 and 21, it teaches us that Abraham had a brother named Nahor. And as you read that, Nahor had a son named Buzz, and so several generations on down from Buzz would be fitting the thing into a time schedule would be Elihu. And in fact, in Jeremiah 25:23, there's a town called Buz in Edom with Dedan and Tema. So again, Tema being, you know, Eliphaz the Temanite, and he's in the right area. There's this town called Buz named after Buzz, Nahor's son. So at any rate, what I'm trying to show you there is, this is one of Abraham's, or rather one of Job's kin people. And he's already been there. He was there with Job at the beginning of this problem. As we read it, we're going to see several things. First of all, he's different from the others. As we read what he says, these next six chapters, he's going to turn out to be different from the others in some respects. And yet his final conclusions will be similar. Elihu is a saved man. The other three were lost friends. Elihu is a saved relative. Now, the reason I say he's a saved man is, as we read, you'll see that his view and concept of God is much higher than the other three friends. That's number one. But more important, in chapter 42, when God calls on the three friends, Elihu and his friends, to repent, and for them to accept, for them to offer up an offering through Job to God, Elihu isn't mentioned in that. And of course, the reason he isn't mentioned is he's already saved. Now, Elihu came to try and help Job. We're going to see that Elihu is younger than the others. Now, Elihu is going to come to the conclusion that nobody has really answered Job, and he's going to try to undertake to play the part of the daysman that Job called for back there in chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. In other words, he's going to try to be the mediator. See, the cry of Job's heart and the great need of his heart has been for, to find someone that could represent both him and God fairly. A mediator, a daysman. And the problem is, nobody has been able to do it. Everyone has come short. And Job has complained that God is not a man. That he doesn't have eyes of flesh. He's not like a man, and he just doesn't. And the idea is, oh God, can you really understand? Okay? So Elihu now tries to be that man. And as we read what Elihu's going to have to say, we're going to see that there's not a great deal of difference between his outlook and the others. He's going to end up making some of the same accusations that the three friends made. That is, he's going to end up saying that Job is a hypocrite, that Job is and that Job is wicked, and that God punishes the wicked. But he doesn't start off that way. He starts off nobly. He starts off saying, "Look, I'm the one you were looking for. You've been crying out. The longing of your heart has been for a daysman. Well, I am that mediator. I am that daysman. I'm gonna come to your rescue, and I'm gonna help you out." The main difference and variation that Elihu recognizes that the others didn't is that Job's main trouble is not really overt acts of sin, but really it's his own attitude toward his own goodness. So he sees that is one of the problems. But you see, that still doesn't answer the problem of why do the righteous suffer. He never did get down to that. But he did latch on to the idea that, one of Job's problems is that he had the wrong attitude toward his own goodness. Elihu, quote, solves the problem by posting the truth that no matter what God does to anybody, he's under no moral obligation to explain it or justify it. And we're going to see him do that in chapter 33. That God is sovereign, he's the boss, and he doesn't owe Job or anybody else an explanation. Well, let's see what he says. Chapter 32. So these three ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. All right, now that's important. Because he was righteous in his own eyes, hence God must be wrong. Now that's the direct inference of that. If I'm right, then God must be wrong in this because I shouldn't be going through this. Okay? In other words, again, we're seeing just exactly what I've called your attention to already, that in Job chapter 40, God called Job's attention to the fact that one of the problems was, one of the sin that he had entered into, and that he was always capable of and was learning about it, was that he was condemning God in order for himself to be justified. Okay? And God saw that this root was in him. And part of this test is coming about to get that root out. That's one of the positive things that's going to come as a result of this, is this self-righteous attitude is going to be stripped from Job, is going to be purged from Job forever, it's going to be uprooted and dug out, and he's also going to learn that God doesn't owe him any explanations. Okay, so these are, that God is absolutely sovereign. This is going to be very important. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. So in this sense, see, he saw the thing like God did in chapter 40. that he was justifying himself rather than justifying God. The idea is, God, I don't know why I'm going through this. I don't like it, don't understand it, but you're right, and I'm going to give you glory and praise you anyway. I'm a sinner and deserve hell in the first place. But Job wouldn't do that. See, Job kept saying, only would think about his wonderful good deeds, and these were true good deeds, but Job was still a sinner. Verse 3, Elihu the Buzite also had his wrath kindled against Job's three friends because they found no answer, and yet they condemned Job. Okay, see, they just accused him of being wicked and a sinner and even elaborated and enumerated and listed many of his sins, which none of were true. In other words, they invented answers. They boiled a kid in his mother's milk. Now, Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were older than he. All right, so he's a younger man. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled, and Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and dared not show you my opinion. At least this, he's a well-taught, well-trained young man. He knows to be quiet and let the older people speak first. Okay? I said, days should speak, and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. He said, you know, older people ought to know more. Surely, they ought to speak. And if you've lived a long time, you ought to be wiser. But now he says, but he's seen that in their particular case, the opposite is true. Look what he says. But there is a spirit in a man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. He says, okay, now there's a spirit in a man, and God will inspire that spirit and give the spirit understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the older people understand justice. He says, now that, beloved, is a true truth. Sometimes we just become old fools instead of young fools is kind of what he's inferring there. And that's a great statement. It's a very true statement. Great men are not always wise. Neither do the aged understand justice. Therefore, I said, hearken unto me, and I will show you my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while you searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. He said, none of you have come down to the root of the problem. You've not convinced Job that he's a sinner and that some specific sin has caused this to come upon him. You have not been able to convince him of that. And you've not been able to answer his words. You said that wicked people die young, never get rich, and are cursed. If they do get rich, they lose it immediately and their children die quickly and everything. And Job has shown you that isn't true. Okay, so he says, you've not answered the problem. Why do the good suffer? Let me give you a classic example of the good suffering, just to add to the other examples I've given you. You know, do the righteous, the good suffer? Do people that are really not overt sinners suffer? Let me give you a classic example of that from the New Testament. In Matthew and in Luke, the birth of Jesus Christ, when Herod put the contract, the death contract out, on all the babies in the Bethlehem area. In fact, it was a huge contract because it says Rachel was weeping for her children as far north as Ramah. Now, Ramah is 4 miles north of Jerusalem, and Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So contrary to what you may have read in some liberal papers or reports or things like that, Herod didn't just kill 10 or 20 little children down there in Bethlehem. He killed children at least as far north as 9 or 10 miles, all right? Now, that's important, too, for this reason. You see, why would Rachel be weeping for her children? Bethlehem was in Judah. Judah was not one of Rachel's children. Judah was Leah's child. But the border between the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah passed right through Jerusalem. And to the north was the tribe of Benjamin, so that Ramah was in Benjamin, and Benjamin was Rachel's son. You got it? And so, how about that contract? Here's all these little babies under 2 years old being butchered, being killed. What did they do that brought that on? And wasn't that a sovereign decision by God? God did send an angel to warn Joseph so that baby Jesus was saved and spared. But observe that God made a decision and he didn't send He didn't send angels to warn all the other parents. It was a sovereign decision by God, and God was righteous in that decision, whether we comprehend it all the time or not. But the point that I wanted you to really see is, look at the righteous suffering, all those innocent children, quote, dying. But remember, the worst thing that happened to those children was they were immediately in the presence of God forever. Don't feel too sorry for them. Many of us guys out here, you know, we could stand up in this room tonight and give testimony that many of us are sinners and nearly ended up going to hell. We nearly didn't made the wrong decision not to follow God. And those children are in covenant and with Jesus forever. 2 Samuel chapter 12 teaches. Praise the Lord. All right, and so on he goes. He says, none of you have answered his words, lest you say, he says, now I'm correcting you guys, lest you say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusted him down and not man. In other words, he says, you guys have failed to prove your point. Now he has not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed, the three friends. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. That is his audience. Then he speaks, when I had waited, for they spoke not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part. I will show my opinion, for I am full of the matter. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine which has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may be refreshed. He says, man, if I don't say something, I'm going to burst wide open. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. Now, remember, Job is the richest, has been the richest, most powerful sheikh in the area. And he says, now, I'm not going to be a respecter of man's person. Just the fact that Job's got a big name and a big reputation around here, I'm not going to flatter him. For I know not how to give flattering titles. In so doing, my maker would take me away. All right, so, hey, this guy knows he's got a maker. He believes in a God that's his maker. Do you see that? That's an important statement that Elihu the Buzite makes concerning his faith in God. Chapter 33. Wherefore, Job? Now he speaks to Job. And he's going to claim to be God's spokesman on behalf of God's righteousness. Wherefore, Job, I pray you, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth. My tongue has spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. Verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. That's a double reference statement in Luke chapter 1, referring to Jesus, how the breath of the Almighty had given him life. All right, speaking of the humanity of Jesus, not his eternal deity, okay, but of his humanity. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me and take your stand. Behold, I am according to your wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of clay. In other words, what he's saying is, and he's saying, look, you've been wanting a daysman. You've been wanting someone to stand in there in the gap, as Ezekiel 22:30 says, you've been wanting someone to stand in the gap between you and God. And he says, I'm the man. He says, and the reason I can do this so well is I am also formed out of clay. Now, you see, this is exactly true. This would be necessary to be a daysman, to be a mediator. And it is true of Jesus.